Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. I thank you that we can sing, "Our hope is in you." And that the glory indeed is due to you. We're grateful that you sent Christ, the light of the world, into our darkness, that we would leave our darkness. And so, Lord, as we come to our text here for this morning, as we look to a new year, Lord, I pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he has done. And so, Father, I pray that you would honor Christ, that you'd lift him up before us in this time, and that you would receive all the honor and glory for what you have accomplished in him. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2, we're going to finish up our Christmas series here in the Christmas according to Luke. Luke chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 22 and read through verse 40. Luke chapter 22 through verse 40. So as we are here now at the Sunday after Christmas and the Sunday before New Year's Eve, the day before New Year's Eve, every year we look upon a new year. We do so blind to what that year has in store. And some approach a new year with sadness because of what was lost in the year before or what was not accomplished in that year because of what we leave behind. Some come to a new year with more just wonder, just what will be. While others have great expectations, and yet still others have great fears. I don't know where any one of you fall within that scale, within that spectrum. But as we come to 2019, wherever any one of us falls in that spectrum, there is good news. There is hope. For no matter what will be in 2019, no matter what was in 2018, as we come to this text, I hope that it prepares our hearts through the gospel proclamation. I hope it prepares our hearts with what we celebrate at Christmas, that in the city of David, a Savior has been born, and he is Christ the Lord, as we read on Christmas Eve. And now as we come to this text, we read of Mary and Joseph presenting Jesus as a baby in the temple. And we see the focus of this text is the universal hope. The big idea is the universal hope that Jesus brings. And also, too, though, the rejection of Jesus by his own people. And really, those things go together. Jesus using that rejection and the plan of salvation to bring about that hope. And what would be. Let's read our text here for this morning. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, one thing we've seen so far in Luke's account here, in reference specifically to Mary and Joseph, is their adherence to God's law for his people. Now, on Christmas Eve, we read in verse 21, and it says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So like John the Baptist, when Jesus was 8 days old, his parents took him to be circumcised according to the law. And then now we read in verses 22 and 23, it says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord.'" And so what we see here is Mary and Joseph following God's law faithfully, just as they obeyed the Lord's messenger, and they named him Jesus, as the angel said to. As we discuss, this was a time when Israel had turned away from the Lord, had turned away from their faithfulness, and instead of trusting in him, and trusting in him for their right standing, and trusting in him, and then through that faith following in obedience, they flipped it. They instead were seeking righteousness through their own works, and became very self-righteous, and became really very hypocritical then as well. In their actions and in how they lived, and trying to seek for themselves their own right standing before God. And yet God had preserved for himself, as he always had and always will, preserved a faithful remnant in Israel. And among them, as we've been going through this account, was John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We've been seeing Mary and Joseph. And two in our passage here this morning, we're introduced to two others, Simeon and Anna. Now, this time of purification that's in reference here is a time in which, after giving birth, a woman, according to God's law, if she had a boy, was ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Now, saying ceremonially unclean here in this context does not mean that she was sinful. But as one theologian explains, it emphasizes the tremendous importance of holiness within a woman's body and the power to create new life through union with her husband. And so again, after the birth of a son, as is seen in Leviticus chapter 12, the mother would be unclean for 7 days, and then the child is to be circumcised on the 8th day, and then for 33 days, for purification from her bleeding, the mother is to be away as seen as ceremonially unclean. And so that comes to a total of 40 days. Then the woman was to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice of purification. She was to offer a lamb as a burnt offering and a turtle dove as a sin offering. But since Luke indicates here that what was offered was either two turtle doves or two pigeons, it suggests that Joseph could not afford a lamb. And so two turtle doves or two pigeons was the law's provision for such a case. The firstborn son in each family was also to be dedicated to the Lord, as we see in Exodus chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 18. And the parents then, though, they could buy him back for a ransom of 5 shekels. Now, Luke does not record payment here in this passage, which could mean that they did pay the 5 shekels, but just not there at the temple. And it didn't have to be paid at the temple. It just had to be paid to a priest somewhere. Others make other suggestions, but really what we see here, the point is that Jesus is present as they bring him to the temple. And so the whole thing that we see going on here is that they have brought Jesus to dedicate him to the Lord. And what this does, it really sets the setting for us in the context that we see the rest of this unfold. That this is in the context of the temple, in the context of being faithful to God, in true faith, being obedient to His Word. And so we have the faithful Mary and Joseph, as we see that they have been following God's Word, following the law. Mary and Joseph submitting themselves to the authority of God's law. Just as we saw on Christmas Eve, that they submitted themselves to the authority of Caesar. That when Caesar made his decree that each one was to return to their home of origin, that Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem, and that was for tax purposes. And really, submitting to the government is submitting to God, who put the government in place by his own authority, by his sovereignty. We should chew on that. That our submission to the government is our submission to God, and especially as we come into tax season here soon, right? And so we see their obedience. But now that brings us to verse 25, where we are introduced to a man named Simeon. Luke notes that he is a righteous and devout man. Again, clearly one of the faithful remnant, as we see here, that he has been waiting for the coming of Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is upon him in power. And we see that he enables Simeon to prophesy. In verse 26, we see the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he would not die before he saw Messiah. Verse 27 says, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law," and I'm going to stop there, because I want to point it out that he wasn't just sitting around in the temple or in the temple court, just sitting waiting for Messiah. He wasn't just walking, seeing each baby go by. "Is that Messiah? How about, is that him? No? That's Messiah, right? No, maybe? No? Okay." And that's not what was going on. The Holy Spirit was upon. The Holy Spirit led him into the temple at that moment. The Holy Spirit revealed who Christ was when he saw the baby. And it says in verse 28, "He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said..." And look at what he said in a moment. But I want us to take note that as we went over Zechariah's psalm, Zechariah's Benedictus, and Ryan went over Mary's psalm, Mary's Magnificat, as those psalms, they were psalms that were about God, about what he was doing. But as we come to Simeon's psalm here, it is a psalm that is directed to God. And just as we talked about Zechariah's psalm and Mary's, that they had these titles that had been given to them over the centuries from the Latin translation, so too Zechariah's psalm has a title as well, "Nunc Dimittis," which is "For now you dismiss" or "Let depart." And just like the other two psalms, it comes from that first line in the Latin, "Lord, now you let your servant depart," or "dismiss your servant." And it says, "Lord." The word here in the English Standard Version, translated as "Lord," some other translations translated as "Sovereign Lord," is the word in the Greek for which we get our English word "despot," which is a sovereign ruler, like a king or an emperor. It is one who has absolute power. And so as we think of that word, who really is the only true despot? Who is the only true one that has absolute power? In truth, it is God and God alone. And here Simeon, holding the long-promised Messiah in his arms, speaks of God's promise to allow Simeon to see the Messiah before he dies. And so referring to God as the absolute sovereign, and that all that has taken place, seeing the coming of Messiah, it has happened by God's own word. And all this emphasizes it is God who has brought this about. It is God who declared it to be, and God who saw it through. And so once again, as we've been going through this series here in Luke, we see God keeps His word. God keeps His word. I mean, just talking about the coming of Messiah is to talk about God keeping His word. That He is faithful to what He has said. God is good. God is just. God is holy. And so God cannot lie. He cannot lie. And what more? He is sovereign. So whatever He says will come to pass. We can rest assured that not only will it come to pass, but He will be the one who personally brings it to come and come about. For He is the one with absolute power. He is the Lord of history. Life is in His hands. 2018 was in His hands. Coming to 2019, it's in His hands, as every day and every year, as every aspect of our lives. He is sovereign. And we can hold to His promises. We can rest assured God keeps His word, no matter what will be, no matter what we face. And now Simeon says that he can depart in peace. He can die in peace, for God has fulfilled His promise for him to see Messiah. He specifically says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," there in verse 30. He's looking at Jesus. He's looking at the Christ. And he says that his eyes have seen God's salvation. He equates Jesus with God's salvation. Jesus is the very personification of salvation. He's the very person, because He in Himself is God. Fully, truly God. And this salvation that Jesus is, Simeon says in verse 31, God prepared in the presence of all people. God prepared it. This is the plan of salvation of the Godhead, of all three persons in the Trinity from eternity past. And this preparation includes that salvation would come through Israel, prepared through Israel's history on the world stage, foretold by their prophets, and now come to fulfillment in Simeon's sight. This salvation was through Israel, but not for Israel alone. That's what we see in verse 32. That is a light, this salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And that comes from Isaiah 49, verse 6. Through the coming of Jesus, Gentiles have been able to come to now know God. They can have salvation through Jesus. Like we talked about in Sunday school, this is like what the Apostle John discussed in John chapter 1, verse 18. And he said, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known," or He has explained God. Jesus has come, God in the flesh, so that He could make God the Father known, so He could explain God. He is the revelation of God. For He is the image of the invisible God. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the salvation is, we see in the latter part of verse 32, for glory to your people Israel. And so there's a switch. We usually see that it's for the Jews first, right? That's what Paul talks about in Romans 1:16, right? "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile." This is for the Gentile to know God and for the glory of your people Israel. In Christ's first coming, He brought salvation for Jews and Gentiles. That even Gentiles can know God through Christ's coming, paying for sin for both Jews and Gentiles. And when He comes again, He will establish the long-promised kingdom to Israel to reign on David's throne forever. Salvation has come for all people, no matter where they're from, no matter what their lineage, no matter what their background, no matter what they have done, no matter what you and I have done, salvation has come through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. for all who will turn from their sin, broken and sorry over their sin, recognizing it as a crime against their Creator. To turn to Jesus by faith for forgiveness of their sin, for a right standing before God. Recognizing that on their own they have no right standing before God. No standing at all other than to be judged. What great news. You know, we read in the very last dialogue that Luke records for us in his gospel, in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, it says, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Repentance for the forgiveness of sin proclaimed to all nations, for all peoples, beginning in Jerusalem. He has provided salvation, that universal hope, because of Jesus. And then in verse 33, Mary and Joseph were amazed at what Simeon said. There's some speculation that people have on their amazement. They make it more of a wonder. They're kind of pondering it. But it should be amazement, or that they were astonished. Some press that it's that they didn't quite understand what it really meant for the child to be Messiah. I'm not fully sure of that, really. I think they understood Messiah. They may not have fully grasped the universal impact of Mary's son, but they understood that he was Messiah, God's son, the King of Israel. Again, too, I think, though, this just amazement. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. This is... Mary's son. Mary saying, this is the son I bore. Joseph thinking, this is my wife's child. How are we such a part of this? And thinking all that they went through, they could be pondering how angels came to us with revelation about the child. Elizabeth spoke of the child. Elizabeth's own baby, still in the womb, leaped for this child. And when the shepherds had come, talking about the angels, what the angels had come to them to reveal to them about the child. And maybe even things that aren't even recorded for us, just one thing after another, all of this just, how could anyone not be amazed? Them standing there thinking of the part that God had chose for them to play in all of this. This child given to them to raise up, the one who is the Son of God. Is the King of Israel, the Messiah. There's a lot to ponder. And then Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph. And then he prophesies to Mary. You see there, he specifically speaks to Mary. And some have talked about how it's because Mary was probably the only one affected by what he's going to say. And why would that be? Well, as you go through the gospel accounts, as you even go to the next section here in Luke that we're not going to get to, that's really the last time we see Joseph, when Jesus is 12 in the temple. After that, we don't really see Joseph at all. It's just Mary by herself. Even as she's mentioned having other kids, it's not, Joseph's not in the picture there. He's not there. I mean, they would be his kids, but my point is, there's no reference to Joseph being present. And so many have suggested that he likely had died before Jesus' public ministry. And we don't really know for sure, but it seems to be pretty probable, at least the best explanation we could come up with. And so if that's the case, then what Simeon is about to say next really would only affect Mary. And so he speaks directly to her. And he says of Jesus, one, as we see in verse 34, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." For the fall and rising of many in Israel. These are two separate groups. There's those who would fall and those who would rise. Because what Jesus does is that when people are confronted with the person of Jesus, Jesus brings them to a crossroad. You are either for Jesus or against him. You are either trusting in him having received him for who he is and what he has done in repentance and faith, or you've hardened your heart against him in love for your sin and so have rejected him for who he is. And that's what happened in Israel, right? The religious elite, those in power, those who didn't want to lose their position of power, those who loved power and lusted for power, who were full of pride, they refused to submit to him as Messiah. And so they rejected him. And so they fell in judgment. While the sinners, who knew they had no hope within themselves, who were lowly and so repented and trusted in him, they would be raised. And we see in different passages of Scripture, I think what's alluded here is what's alluded to elsewhere, that in the Old Testament we see this idea of a stone, specifically a cornerstone. We see Paul refer to it in Romans 10:11, referring to specifically what's found in Isaiah, talking about a stone which those who trust in him will not be disappointed. 1 Peter refers to what the cornerstone that's referred to in the Psalms. And we see Jesus later on in Luke will make a reference to it as well. That there is this stone, Jesus is the stone that causes men to stumble, to fall. And those who fall on this stone will be shattered in judgment. And so he will cause the fall, and appointed for the fall and rise of many. And then two, this child is appointed for a sign that is opposed or rejected. He would be a sign in the sense that his very presence shown that God had not abandoned his people, that God had not forgotten his promises, but instead God was working. So he would be a sign, and yet, at a future point from where Simeon and Mary were standing, to the natural man, Jesus would be one who was opposed, one who was rejected. Because to that natural man who would refuse to trust in him, he would not be the one who brought about salvation. To the natural man who rejected him, he would not be God keeping his word. But the natural man who loves their sin would turn away from him so that they could hold on to their sin and continue to make excuses for their sin. But holy Jesus will expose sin for what it is. This is why Jesus is so divisive. I mean, even think of our day. You can claim to be so many different things in our society today. You can claim so many things about yourself and what you believe and whatever religion you follow, even religions that say of themselves that they are the exclusive way, that they are the true religion. You can say all kinds of things, and it's okay in our society, but once we claim Christ, the Christ of Scripture, once we bring him into the picture, that he is Lord, that only through him is there salvation, then now we've become offensive. And this is why people want to trust in a Jesus that is not found in Scripture, but a Jesus of their own making, and a Jesus that is more palatable, more acceptable to our sinful lives. But such a Jesus cannot save. There's no refuge from the holy wrath of God against sin in any other Jesus but the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus who was rejected by his people. And so many did reject him, and so many today continue to reject Jesus. And the rejection that Simeon was talking about would well up to the climax of the people calling for his crucifixion. And so Simeon told Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul. Mary will see her son rejected. She will see her son hung on a cross while hateful jeers slander and mock him. For a mother, I think that's the very definition of saying a sword will pierce her own soul. And so we see Simeon and what he is saying of the Christ child. And we see in the latter part of verse 35, it says, so that, so that, which indicates that what follows explains the purpose of what was just mentioned. So Simeon was saying that the Christ child is appointed for the fall and rise of many, that he's appointed for a sign that will be rejected. Why? So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So the hearts of men are revealed in how they respond to Jesus. If you will trust in him, if you will humble yourself and confess your need for a Savior, if you will submit to Jesus as Lord and the only way of salvation, or if you harden your heart against him to pursue your own way of salvation, to stand on your own merit before God, to hold on to your sin and love your sin, it's revealing of the heart. The natural man, their heart shows not reasons why they can stand before God and be saved, but when the heart's revealed in the natural man, there is only reason for that man to be judged. And so man would rather do away with the truth and pursue their own way rather than give up their sin and come into submission to who Jesus is. Again, we mentioned in Sunday school, Romans 1 says people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They take what they innately know about God and they press it down out of sight and out of mind that they may continue on in their own way, in their own unrighteousness, in their own sin, denying that a righteous God will hold them accountable to holiness. Jesus reveals hearts. Then, we are also then introduced to another person here. We're introduced to the prophet Anna. In the Old Testament, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Isaiah's wife were all referred to, were all counted as prophetess. And there are some rabbinical teachings that would add other women to that list. We see Luke in the book of Acts, in his second volume, mentions the daughters of Philip as prophetess. And Paul mentions prophetess in 1 Corinthians. Now, to say she or anyone else was a prophetess or a prophet is really just to say that they were someone who spoke God's word, who communicated God's word. And we see here Anna was from the tribe of Asher, which was with the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom never having actually been restored from the exile. And yet, before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, we see in 1 Chronicles 30, it tells us that some from the tribe of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun came to Jerusalem. And so from that, we have, of those descendants, we have Anna. Here among the preserved, among the remnant that God has preserved in Israel. Among those through whom God would keep his promises to Israel. In the latter part of verse 38, it says, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So if we think, all right, so when a woman was usually married by that point, if she was married when she was 13 or 14, and then she lived with her husband for 7 years before he died, that would put her into her early 20s. And then she remains a widow for the rest of her life. Now, in this, in my study of this, it seems that the Greek is a little ambiguous. So it's not exactly clear what is being said, whether it's that she was a widow for 84 years, which would make her around 100, 105, and that wouldn't be unheard of, or that she was a widow up to the age of 84, which means she would have been a widow for about 60, 65 years. In either case, she is aged. And she has dedicated her life to service in the temple, to prayer and fasting, seeking God's promised redemption. The description here of her is as one who is completely devoted to God. And here, in the temple, she becomes another witness to who this baby is, as Simeon was. She's a witness first by giving thanks to God and then by telling others, telling those who were also too awaiting God's redemption. She told them about this child. Those who are awaiting God's redemption, there are also those who are part of that remnant that God preserved. Those who are faithful and putting their trust in God, knowing God would keep His word to Abraham, His word to David, the promise of the new covenant as He spoke through Jeremiah. They are waiting, anticipating. And so tell me, as we are here on the cusp of a new year, as we leave an old year behind, with whatever losses we may have had, with whatever tears we may have cried, with whatever failures there may have been in 2018, and all our wishes and anticipations and fears and regrets that we may be bringing into 2019, can we move forward into the year with hope and reassurance, knowing God keeps His promises, knowing that we follow a faithful God? Can we hold on to Him in true faith, following Him in obedience? And as we do, wait eagerly for the promise of His return to be fulfilled. Now, the first coming, as those mentioned in our text, that faithful remnant of Israel, they waited for the coming of Messiah with eager expectation. Do we go into 2019 with eager expectation, waiting for when God will fulfill His promise for Christ to return, knowing that He will fulfill His promise? And you know, as we think on this, I mean, this is really good news going into a new year. It really is. Because we can rejoice in this promise being fulfilled. We can look with expectation as opposed to the world that rejects Him, which that coming of Christ is really a day just to fear. There is good news because He came the first time to save and to bring salvation for all who will believe on Him. It really is good news. It's good news because we need salvation. I mean, what really makes it good news when the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy"? What makes it good? Is it because it's something people want? No. Just because we want it doesn't mean it's really good for us. That doesn't make it really good news. I mean, I could find out that I have won a year's supply of Krispy Kreme donuts, and although I would react as if that's good news, especially if it wasn't just the glaze, although not excluding the glazed, that'd be good news, but that wouldn't be very good for me. That'd be pretty bad. It really wouldn't be good news. And just because someone might not want it doesn't mean it's not good news. I could hear that there's a sale at Bed Bath & Beyond, 30% off of bed sheets. That doesn't sound like very good news to me. But it would be good news to my wife, and therefore, even though I could care less, it would, in the end, be good news for me. What is it that really makes it good news? Not that we want it or don't want it, but it's what we need. We need salvation. God's word makes it clear. His law makes it clear. We have not measured up. We have not met the standard of His holy character. We need salvation. And Jesus came to bring salvation. It's good news. And it's good news for us, and it's good news for the world. So it's not good news we can keep to ourselves. This is good news we need to share. We need to tell others. We need to herald it out. I mean, if it's good news, we do not keep that to ourselves. We share it with others. Do you really know that we have good news? And that with that good news comes for us great anticipation that we will be with our Lord. He's coming again, and we're going to be with Him forever. This is good news. Do we know the good news? Let us go into 2019, not with depression, not with fears, because of all that has taken place in the past that we can't do anything about now, But let us entrust those things to our sovereign God and go forward ahead, holding on to His promises, knowing Jesus is coming again and we will be with Him. And let us go out that we will take as many with us as possible as we proclaim the gospel, praying that Jesus would bring people to repentance and faith in Him. Let us go and let us make 2019 a year where we are resolved to live for the honor and glory of our God and the great news that He has given us in Jesus Christ. Let's go out and proclaim Jesus. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your word. I thank You for all that You've given us. That all that we have is only because of Your grace in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would respond to that. We would respond, one, if there's anyone here who does not know for sure that they are trusting in Christ, that they themselves are saved, that they have hope in Jesus, I pray today that they would turn to Him, that they would trust in who He is and what He has done on their behalf and be saved. And Lord, for all of us who are trusting in Christ, I pray that the truth of Your gospel, the truth of Your word, the promises of all that we have in Jesus to be with You for all eternity would press us on to live, would press us on to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for Your honor in Your glory. I pray that that's what 2019 looks like for us. I pray that that's what every year that You give us in this life looks like as we pursue You, pursue Your honor and glory for who You are and what You have done. I thank You. Amen.